Bibles this evening, almost said morning, this evening to the book of Esther, and we're going to finish off, Lord willing, tonight the book of Esther, and then we'll pick another book to do. We've been through pretty much the whole Bible already, and so I'm just going to retire. No, just kidding, I'm not going to retire. No, we're going to continue on studying God's Word and see how God speaks to us. So Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10 tonight. You'll see chapter 10 is very, very short. One thing that I love to do is to hear testimonies, and I love to hear praise reports as well. Not so much the human element, but the God element of testimonies. What the Lord has done, how the Lord has worked, what the Lord did to come through maybe in a situation or a circumstance, or how God changed things, or how he changed hearts or direction, or how he touched lives. And it's neat to hear how God answers prayers. And I love to hear those stories or those testimonies because they're so edifying and they really build us up and they strengthen us. I was talking to a brother in the Lord this week that goes to this church who talked to another brother in the Lord who was diagnosed with cancer. And the brother in the Lord who was talking to the other brother in the Lord has gone through a lifetime of trials and suffering and all kinds of surgeries. And the other guy who he's talking to was just at the precipice of just wanting to give up in the midst of his trial. And when he heard the testimony of the first guy, he said to him, "Thank you for sharing that with me. I feel a renewed hope again." And so, you know, it's neat when we hear what the Lord is doing or has done in someone's life. Recently we had up here Elias Espinosa, and he was in a wheelchair, and he shared his testimony, what the Lord's doing in his life and how God has healed him spiritually. Now, he hasn't been healed physically yet, but spiritually. And it was really a blessing to hear what God has done and what God is doing. And I think that's the testimony of every believer. We all have a testimony of what God has done. But hopefully, we also have a testimony of what God is doing currently right now in our lives. I don't want to stagnate as a Christian. I hope that none of us do, that we're continuing to grow and we're continuing to see God work in our lives and change us and shape us and mold us. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so our testimony, our boast is in what God has done and what things he's doing currently right now. Can you think of things that God is doing in your life currently that you can boast of and say, you know, look at what God is doing. Look at the faithfulness of God. And so when we're looking at this story, the story of the Jews in the book of Esther, that's really a testimony. It's really a boast in the Lord. This whole book's a boast in the Lord. That only the Lord could have brought about all these incredible events by his mighty hand and in really turning the events and turning things around for the nation of Israel. And he did it by transforming the transformation of circumstances and really a mighty deliverance from their enemies. Now, in truth, the circumstances looked pretty bleak. We've seen that from a human perspective, but we should not look at things from a human perspective. You know, it didn't seem like there was any hope or any outer deliverance, and, you know, that was probably a good assessment. Without God, that was probably true for the Jews. However, everything changes when God is in the picture, and God was in the picture. And that's the winning equation for the believer when, with God, remember this, guys, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And with God, all things are possible. If you leave God out, then you're sunk, probably. But that's not what we are to do as believers. That's why we are so strongly encouraged as Christians to put our faith in God, to trust in the Lord every single day. Proverbs 3:5, one of my favorite verses, I quote it to myself a lot. I remind myself of this verse a lot. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." So you're to be trusting in God, trusting in the Lord with all our heart and not leaning on our own understanding, not trying to figure everything out, but trusting the Lord that the Lord is going to take care of whatever circumstance we are currently in or praying about. And so the Jews went from the verge of total annihilation. Mordecai went from the precipice of being hung on a gallows to being exalted and placed at the top or the second in command in Persia. reminds me of God's promise to the nation of Israel. You know, this promise is amazing. It's a neat promise given to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, it says this: "The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top and never at the bottom." And what a great promise that was given to the nation of Israel. And it happened here in the book of Esther. The Jews go from the bottom to the top, from being the tail to being the head, from getting almost trampled on and killed to riding high and being in control. Esther's the queen, and Mordecai gets put second in command under the king. Now, as we jump in, and we're going to see how God continues to work really miraculously, or I might say, you know, when we talk about God working miraculously, to us it's miraculous, but to God it's just natural. God works naturally, supernaturally. It's not a big thing for God. For us it seems big, but for God it's not. But let's see what God does next for the nation of Israel, or for the nation or the southern kingdom of Judah specifically, excuse me, because that's who these people are. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 9, Esther chapter 9. Let's read the first five verses. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And the officials of the provinces, satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." So what a turning of events that we see happen now as we come to chapter 9. Now remember, in our last study, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, allowed Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree that would give the Jews the avenue or the green light to deal with the first decree that Haman had given, that the Jews were to be annihilated on a certain day, and all their goods and all their riches were to be plundered. And so he gave them the opportunity to write a new decree to supersede that one. Although, since the first decree had said that the Jews were to be attacked, the way that it worked in Persia, once the first decree was given, it could not be rescinded. And so they just couldn't say, hey, Haman's first decree is null and void. They couldn't do that, interestingly enough. And it didn't work that way legally in that culture. So Mordecai and Esther, what they did is they wrote a new decree. And in that decree, on that scheduled day, because it was a day that was scheduled for the Jews to be wiped out, they were told, in the new decree, the Jews were able to attack their enemies or defend themselves against anyone who hated them or might attack them and try to kill them. So they were given permission. So this was like a nationwide day where everybody was allowed to fight. That's what it was sort of like. It was legal. And so now what's a blessing is that, and we'll see it again, is that God worked on behalf of his people. They were going to enter into battle because Haman had fueled. Now we see in this story, he had fueled a lot of anti-Semitism. So not only had he made this decree, but there were probably people when he made the decree that he was pumping to go out and do his dirty deed. And so there was a lot of hatred apparently for the Jews throughout the land. And so the secret weapon, though, and the equation that the enemies of the Jews had left out was God. And we know that, right? We know that amazing promise that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what Israel discovered over and over again throughout their history. Even in modern days, Israel discovered that. If you've been to Israel on the tour guides will always talk about the 1967 Six-Day War and how they were completely outnumbered and outgunned and everything. And then God came through for them and they defeated their enemies. And that's how it's always been. So it's important that we get reminded and that we remind ourselves. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves. When we're in the middle of a battle or something's going difficult for us, we need to stop and remind ourselves of who we serve. That we need to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle is not ours. The battle is God's. Now, we all face battles. And sometimes it's a visible enemy. Sometimes it's not a visible enemy. But what should we do in the midst of that? Remember Proverbs 3:5. Maybe it's a good thing for you to memorize in your Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Memorize that. And remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. I wrote down the other day a thing on my Facebook page. And it's funny because I usually get these inspirations in the middle of the night. And then I say to myself, okay, remember it for the morning. But sometimes I don't because I fall back asleep or something comes to me, I fall back asleep. And then in the morning I'm like, what was that, Lord? What was that? You know? But a lot of times what I'll do is in the middle of the night, I'll write it down so I don't forget it. Well, this is one of the ones that I got about prayer. And I wrote it down and then I sent it to Dia so I could remind myself tonight. So anyway, here's how it goes. So what I wrote down is this. The solution. And so I started off by that. And I think this is important for us as Christians to remember this. That instead of freaking out, pray. But we have a tendency to freak out, don't we? We freak out, like we lose it. We get nervous. We start losing sleep. But instead of freak out, pray. Instead of worrying, pray. Instead of being afraid, pray. Instead of losing heart, pray. Instead of just crying, cry out to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so, when we pray, does that mean that we don't do anything? No, first of all, we're coming to give it to the Lord. And once we give it to the Lord, now we've put it in the hands of the one that is most capable, or the one that is the capable one of fixing whatever we're facing in life. So we pray, that's not doing nothing, that's doing the best thing. A lot of times, what do? We pray as a last resort, right? Instead of as a first resort. The first thing we should do if we get shaken or anything is go to the Lord right away in prayer. Say, Lord, you see what's going on? You know, someone asked me the other day, I don't know how to pray. Well, you know, just talk to God from your heart. Tell him what's going on. He already knows it all. It's not like you're so surprising him or anything. But, you know, just you're pouring out your heart before the Lord. And so what do? We pray first. And then we do our part, right? We put on our armor. Whatever happens in this, like we're going to see whatever's going on in our lives, we need to be equipped to face what we're going to face. Like that old saying goes, and we're going to see it in this story, comes true. There's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, but it says this, trust the Lord and keep your gunpowder dry. I like that. Now for them, the Jews, they prayed already. They sought the Lord. They fasted. They did all that stuff. And God has already intervened, but now they have another trial, and it's the trial of the one of Haman. His dirty deed is still out there, and it's going to come on a certain day when there are going to be people that are probably still going to attack the Jews. And so what do? That D-Day arrives. It's the verse 1 tells us when it is. It says, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. That's the first one. So this is the day that the Jews, the enemies of the Jews and Haman had hoped to overpower them and to plunder all their goods. So this is the war day. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the D changed from destruction to deliverance. Because God was working on behalf of Mordecai and because of the Jews' preparedness. And so we see that there's God's part and there's our part as well at times, right? And so we see the verse 1 obviously is a God thing because the opposite occurred that Haman had hoped for. Instead of the Jews getting overpowered by those who hated them, the tables get turned now. Years back when I was some of you don't know this about me, but and some of you do, but I used to have really long hair, and I liked long hair. I remember, I grew up in the days of the hippie, and boy, I fought with my parents to let me have long hair. They didn't want me to have long hair, but I fought with them constantly about it. But when I got old enough, I had long hair, and I became a stoner. And so I became a long-haired, smoking pot stoner. And then I became a liberal thinker, right? And so I voted liberally as well. And so I look back at my life back then, I said I was like a half-brain-dead liberal, rebel. That's what I was. And so, and I can recall being totally anti-government. I think about it. I was anti-government. I was anti-war. I was a conscientious, is how you say it, objector, and all of that. I thought to myself, if they try to draft me, I'm fleeing the country, right? And so, but after I gave my life to Christ, what I really began to realize is reading the Bible is, and I've come to realize a few things since then. Number one is that war is an inevitable part of life, unfortunately, living in a fallen world. And because man is fallen and sinful, there have always been wars, and there's always going to be wars. In fact, in the scripture, it says that wars are decreed until the end. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that. And all of those verses, all of those texts make it crystal clear that there's going to be war all the way to the end. And so the whole idea of protesting wars, it's really a waste of time because it's prophesied that it's going to happen. Second thing I learned is there is a time for war and there's a time for peace. We ought to try to seek peace if possible. But we have to be prepared for war because your enemies might not want peace. You might try, but they don't want it. And so sometimes you have to fight, and I think, of course, in that situation, you really need to seek God's guidance and rely upon God, which the Jews did. And so, and then the thing is, if you have to fight, don't lose. That's another thing. Fight smart, fight hard, fight to win. So the Jews had prayed, but they also had prepared. They were organized. They had weapons. They were ready for that day that their enemies were going to attack them on that D-Day. And so a good offense is a good defense. So instead of their enemies overpowering them, they overpowered their enemies. That's what happens in our story. And they did it because God was blessing them. And they were looking to the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. So look at verse 2. And it says, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because the fear of them fell upon all people. Now that's a God thing. God did that for them. That's interesting phraseology. The fear of the Jews fell upon all the people. We talk about divine intervention. That's another one that we see in this story. The fear came upon their enemies. Now, it's not new because God had done this many times before this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 35, it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Exodus chapter 23 says, when the children of Israel were on the move, God made them this promise. And in 23 verse 27 it says specifically, I will send my terror, God says this, I will send my terror or my fear before you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. What an amazing promise that was given to the nation of Israel. So it's pretty hard to fight when you're gripped with fear. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation when you're gripped with fear or you're paralyzed by fear. It's hard to fight. And so the Jews, his enemies, they were afraid and no one could withstand them. And so that was a God thing. Look at verse 3. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So God moves upon the leaders of all of those 127 provinces, and they take the side of the Jews. And so it was because God once more blessed the Jews and blessed Mordecai and caused those people to fear Mordecai because he was in a position of such power. You know, fear can work in many ways. I don't know if you noticed this. But fear can be a motivator. It can be a deterrent. It can be a paralyzer. It can be a courage killer. And there is such a thing as a good fear. And there's a bad fear. A good fear is the fear of the Lord. And a bad fear is the fear that paralyzes you or takes your eyes off of the Lord. And fear that deflates faith, that's bad. And so we are to have the fear of the Lord. But there's bad fear as well. And this fear that came upon their enemies was the kind of fear that God placed upon them so that they could not fight. Look at verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Now remember, Mordecai, he didn't seek this out for himself. He had been a very humble man. He'd humbled himself, and God exalted him. Remember, he was the guy that would not bow down when Haman went by. Most likely because he knew that it was not right to worship somebody else or bow down except to God. And so you see that the Lord exalts him. And you can see this, though, with other Bible characters and figures as well, where the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud. He opposed Haman, but he gave grace to the humble, and that is Mordecai. And there's a lot of Bible figures throughout Scripture that you can see, men and women that God actually raised up and God exalted. He even made them powerful or prominent in different governments. Joseph, you remember, became second in power in Egypt. And I mean, that's an amazing story. He went from slavery to prison to the second highest in Egypt, and God raised him up and he used him mightily in that government, and he used him to deliver the nation of Israel. Another one is Daniel. Daniel, the young captive, became prominent in government in Babylon, and then God, you know, raised him up and used him in mighty ways in the government. And you know, I believe that we need to be praying for people that are in government or people that are godly people that fear God, that love God, to be exalted and put in positions of influence in the government. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. A lot of Christians say, I don't get involved in voting. I don't get involved in any of that stuff. You know what? We should think about that because God has always used people to do his bidding in government. So you look at Esther, he raised Esther up. Mordecai, Joseph, Daniel, King David. You look at all these different people, and they were people that made a stand for God. And so I encourage you guys, whenever you're going to vote, study the candidates, find out about them. Oh yeah, don't forget about the water vote that's coming up. You know, that's an important vote for our area here. And so, you know, God can use people in those positions to accomplish his purposes. Now verse 4 is another God thing. Look at it again. It says, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. I believe that was a God thing. His influence was from the Lord. And he was a God, you know, he was godly, and yet he was humble. And that's a great combination for a leader. God gave him favor. Look at verse 5. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Now, this may seem, in our American mind or the modern mindset of what we're influenced by in this culture, when we look at this, we might say, man, this is brutal. This is barbaric. You know, and we're like, you know, we're influenced a lot by secularism, by humanism, by psychology, by political correctness in our culture. And this is not how wars are fought any longer. Not like this. But the reality is these people, they wanted to slaughter the Jews. They were evil in what they were doing. And they were motivated by hate in what they were doing. And so there are times when that kind of stuff is like a cancer and it needs to be cut out and to be done away with, a spiritual cancer. So they defeated their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction. God gave them the victory. And so, you know, the thing about, somebody said this, evil dead people cause no mischief. So, you know, they can't retaliate. And that's what happens in war. People die, unfortunately. That's the ugly fact of war, that people die. Next we see the report of the numbers of what happened. Look at verse 6. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. That's a lot. But it's going to get way worse in a little bit. 500 casualties. No mention at all of even one Jewish casualty. Pretty amazing. Verse 7 down to 10, let's read and keep reading it. Now, I tried to practice these names, but these names are, I mean, some of the Jewish names are crazy, but these are crazier. These are Persian names. These are Haman's sons. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Ardatha. You see how bad I am at them. Parmashtha, Arishai, Aridai, and Venezuela. No, that's not Venezuela. And Vaz, whatever, Zatha. The sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay hand on their plunder. Now, it's interesting when you look at verse 7 down to verse 10, apparently Haman's 10 sons decided that they wanted revenge. And I'm sure that dad's anti-Semitism probably had enough influence on his kids against the Jews. You know, a lot of times a parent's influence is really passed on to their kids. I don't know if you've noticed that. Parents' likes and dislikes often get passed on to their kids, to their children. We've noticed that here in school, sometimes a kid will come in and he'll say something. We're like, where did they hear that? Mom and dad, right? You know that that's where the influence comes from. You know, a lot of times people, you know, you look at bad things like prejudice or hate or bitterness, or good things like thinking the Cowboys are yucky, good things like that. Those come from your parents. My dad was an anti-Dallas Cowboy fan and he instilled it in us. So the hate for the Jews cost them, these guys, their lives. These 10 sons, Haman's sons, were killed in the battle. Now, we read again and again, and now this is an interesting thing, like I pointed out here, I'll point out here in a second, but we read again and again that the Jews, they did not lay hands on their plunder. So even though the decree gave them the right to do it, it says a lot about their motives and about their character, the Jewish character. The Jews were not fighting this war for greed. They weren't fighting this war out of animosity. But they were just simply doing it out of self-defense, of self-preservation. They didn't want their neighbor's plunder. They didn't want to go plunder them. They just wanted them stopped from what they were trying to do to them. It was a war of self-defense. Now, there are a myriad of reasons that people and nations go to war. We know that. But this one was self-preservation. We might say this was a just war. So they didn't lay hand on the plunder. Now, today the Jews often will fight, and we see it happening on the news all the time. Usually when they end up fighting with their neighbors, it's because they got bombed and so they're defending themselves. At least that's what I think is happening. So, you know, there's people that argue back and forth about that, but there's a time when you have to just defend yourself, and this is what they did. Now look down as we continue on. This is interesting what happens here. In verse 11, On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. So remember, the report came that there were 500 killed. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, now this is neat. The king once more gives her the just says, you know, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. And he gives the queen the permission to take the next step, whatever she thought best was going to be best for the Jews. It's interesting what she says next, because he says, look, the king's sons have been killed, right? So what do you want done? Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Now, it seems like an odd request if they're already dead. Now, maybe they weren't already dead, but it looks like they were already dead, right? And so she says, let us go back again a second day, and let there be a second day for battle, just in case there's anyone left that wants to destroy us. And then take Haman's 10, or his 10 sons, and let them be hung on gallows. Now, remember, that was Haman's method of getting rid of Mordecai. And then he ended up getting hung on his own gallows. Now, she says, let the 10 sons be hung on gallows as well. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now, let's stop there just for a little bit. Why hang, if they were already dead, why hang 10 dead bodies on gallows? And here's what some people think was the reason. It was because it was a public display, and it was a warning, a deterrent, that no one else would try such an evil thing, lest the same thing happened to them. Now, once more, in our modern thinking, people don't get this sometimes, you know, but in that culture, that was considered a deterrent. I remember getting a letter from a New Mexico state representative years back, trying to repeal we don't even have it in New Mexico anymore, but they were trying to make sure it never got brought up again, the New Mexico death penalty. And they were trying to get me on board as a pastor, and they do that a lot with pastors. Like, you guys are kind, loving people, so you pastors should not be for the death penalty, right? And so I remember my reply was, they said, because their thing was that the death penalty is not a deterrent. Therefore, it should not be instituted. And my reply was, how do you know it's not a deterrent? Because it's never, ever been carried out with a consistent basis anywhere really in the United States. And I think if everybody knew that this was a punishment without exception for first-degree murder, this punishment was swift and public, then it would become a deterrent once people realized, if I'm a murderer, I'm going to die myself. I'm not going to get 500 appeals. I'm not going to get to, you know, stay in prison for the rest of my life and lift weights and watch football, you know. And so I think it could be a deterrent. Now, people would argue that, but, you know, there have been people. I remember a person here in our town who got convicted of murder, and you know what they got? They got unsupervised probation for 5 years or something. And that's not justice. That's injustice. And so injustice is just another evil. That's all it really is. And so here, she decides that if they get hung, that they're going to be met this. They're going to send a message not to ever try to do this to the Jewish people again. And so that's what Esther decided to do. You know, back then, the Romans did it. Remember, in the days of Jesus? Why was crucifixion the way it was back then? The reason crucifixion was the way it was is Rome said this: if you cross us, if you break our laws, you die. I remember Jay Bishop used to come to our church here. He was stationed in the military in Saudi Arabia. I remember Jay Bishop told me one time, he said, man, it was crazy being in Saudi Arabia because you see cars with their windows down, you see purses sitting in the car, but there's nobody that steals there. And I go, really, how is that? He goes, because if you do, they chop your hand off. So it's like they're serious. Like if you steal, you get your hand chopped off. And so he said, there's hardly any crime, even though we think, man, that's barbaric. But I'm just using that as an illustration for if you know something's going to happen to you, you're probably not going to do it if it's a pretty serious punishment, right? And so this is the idea in that culture is what they did. And the Romans did the same thing. They crucified, where Jesus was crucified there in Golgotha, was a right near a busy road outside the city gates, so everybody could see the criminals as they were crucified. Now, of course, Jesus was innocent. He died for us who were guilty. He took our place, right? We should have been there. And yet he hung on the cross in our place. But Queen Esther, she asks for another day and an extension of the battle to root out the enemies. And she probably knew the job wasn't done yet. And so she didn't want to have to deal with it later. So they just finished the job. And she goes, let's do that. Now look at verse 15. Let's continue on. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men at Shushan. So there were 500 at first, now another 300 are killed on the second day of the battle. But they did not lay hand on the plunder. Once more, we see that was not their motive. It wasn't to be greedy, they were just protecting themselves from their enemies. Verse 16, and that comes back to this idea, is self-defense okay? Right? People will ask me that sometimes. Do you think it's okay, self-defense? Someone breaks in your house, you know, they're gonna rape your wife and they're gonna harm your family. Is it okay to defend yourself? I would say yes. Right? Now, there are Christians that are pacifists and they think that's totally wrong. You should never defend yourself. And I just think that's cowardly, you know. I'm not gonna let my wife or anybody be hurt in my family if I can protect them, right? And so anyway, so they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had the rest of their enemies and killed, listen to how many now, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. I mean, we thought, you know, 500, then 300, but now throughout all the provinces, 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. Is it Adar or Adar? Adar. Okay, Adar. Oh, Adar. I adore you. Okay, Adar. All right. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Now, the battle's over. Their enemies are defeated. They feel a sense of we have dealt with the problem. We've dealt with our enemies, and now, as the Jews like to do, they like to party. They like to rejoice. So they declare a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So they had a party. And I like feasting and I like gladness. I think it's cool. Verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar. I say it wrong again. With gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. I like this. So this becomes what we know now as Purim. And we'll see why they named it that here in a second. But the holiday became a day of feasting, a day of gladness, and a day of sending presents to one another. Sort of the Jewish Christmas, giving presents to each other. And verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly. So this became now a yearly celebration. That they celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, and as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as a month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. I like that. So they made it a day of just to be thankful and to celebrate. And also I like how they include gifts to the poor. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them. So Mordecai has power now, and he says, from now on, all of us are going to celebrate this day that God delivered us, and we're going to remember this with a feast and with partying and gifts and all that. Verse 24, but Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot with Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter that they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. So they used the word as they cast a lot. Remember when he decided what day it was going to happen on? He cast a pur. He was purring. And so he cast his pur. And they decided that was that day. So they called it Purim. And so that was the day from then on, and is still celebrated today. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So this was such a pivotal time, an amazing turnaround, that they never wanted to forget what God had done for them and how God had delivered them. And so they made this a permanent feast, a permanent couple of days of celebration. And Alan was telling us a little bit, or me a little bit last week, about how they celebrate, right? So they celebrate to this day, and when they read the story of the book of Esther, and whenever Haman's name has come up, they stomp their feet, you know, and all that. It's kind of a neat thing. And so it still goes on today, this celebration. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, I'm bad with names, of course, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so they remembered how devastating the news was when it first came, that they were all going to be slaughtered. And so they then remembered that, and then they remembered the best part, that God delivered, and how the whole thing got turned around. God's hand of providence was upon Esther and Mordecai in all the things that happened. Amazing turnaround. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So they had a book. They had a law. It's in this book too. Verse chapter 10, and this is a really long chapter, so it's going to take us. No, just kidding. It's 3 verses. And chapter 10, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. We see his power. Ahasuerus caused a tax. Everybody got taxed back then. Taxes have been around forever, right? And we get sick of them. And every time they make new ones, we're getting more sick of them. But taxes have been around forever. Verse 2, now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, as well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So he was very popular. He was a great leader. He cared about the people. He didn't just care about himself. He was a man who cared about the people, speaking peace to all his countrymen. And I think that's neat. A godly, selfless leader. And he was a patriot of the Jews, right? And so he was a great leader. And, you know, I think this is a great story and a lot of great lessons in this book. And next week, we'll see what the Lord has for us as we start a new book or series. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we learn from your word about who you are and about how good and faithful and just and merciful and gracious and even caring and protective you are of your people. Thank you that we can look to you, Lord, in the times of our distress, Lord, and you turn our distresses into deliverance. We thank you that you're an awesome and a mighty God. Thank you that nothing is too hard for you or too difficult for you. Lord, we don't have to freak out or fear. All we need to do is pray and seek you and trust you with all of our hearts. And Lord, that you can take care of anything. Help us to be reminded of that from this story and that our faith would grow stronger in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.